Our Father, we come to you this morning. It is difficult in our culture and in the busyness of family and even church life. It's difficult to quiet our hearts and to focus our minds on the Word of God and on the person of God, person of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for your help this morning, Lord. We have dedicated this day to worshiping you, to thinking on you, to studying you, to marveling at who you are. And I pray that this morning would help us in that regard, would help us to see the wonder of your word, the wonder of the fact that you commissioned four historians who love the Lord to record the life and the words and the ministry and the theology of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we continue to glory and revel in going through the Gospels. And we pray, Lord, that as each student in here has been reading and pondering through the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, Lord, I pray that we would see Christ in with fresh new eyes, with joy and delight, to worship him through knowledge rather than through just impressions or tradition, but to worship him from what is revealed about him in his word. We pray these things for his sake and in his name. Amen. Okay, so it may be a little odd to you that we are doing Luke and Acts and Luke, but I think you'll see why. I don't think the reading assignment included Acts yet, did it? It didn't include Acts. Okay, so you're off the hook on that. But we will do Acts by itself, but it's important to do Luke and Acts together because of their interrelationship. So we're going to treat it as one book, and the reason is it's one book. We're all used to saying there are 66 books in the Bible. If I was going to make an argument for 65, Luke and Acts would be it, but we would call it volume 1 and 2 of one work. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Luke was written before Acts, probably 2, 3, 4 years between them, and the total date for all of them, we got this narrowed down to 58 to 63 A.D., right in there for all of them. And the recipient is the same guy both times, Theophilus. And we have the same purpose to both volumes. Luke 1, verse 4, that you may have certainty regarding the things that you have been taught. So before I go on to a little bit of other information, Theophilus is, I think, one of the greatest examples of how we learn to interpret Scripture. And so I'm going to take a little side note here. Luke writes to Theophilus, he says here, so that he may have certainty about the things he's been taught. So we have a clear purpose. Theophilus, and we'll look at him in a minute, is a man who needs certainty about his faith. That is the purpose of Luke and Acts. And what that does for you is for the rest of your life, when you read through Luke, when you read through Acts, you always filter through that purpose. And so the lesson from Luke and Acts is that for the rest of your days, every book of the Bible that you read, before you start verse 1, you ought to know the purpose of that book, read an introduction to it, because then your filter is correct. Does that make sense? Anybody, I did this when I was a teenager, anybody have your quiet time like this? And then see what God is speaking to you, and then when you say, you know, when you have a boil on your forehead, you shall present it to the priest. What am I supposed to do with that? That keeps you from reading the Bible that way. So Luke and Acts, I think, is our greatest example in all the Bible of understanding the purpose of the book, and then when you see every episode in Luke and in Acts through that purpose, it lights it up. It just puts spotlights on it, and it keeps you from pulling verses out of context. So that's my little note on how to do hermeneutics through purpose. Same purpose in both volumes. Luke is the longest gospel by word count, and you put Luke and Acts together. Luke has written more New Testament than any other human author by word count. Paul, yes, they say, has written half the books in the New Testament, 13 out of the 27, but some of his books are half a page long. Luke has written 28% by word count of our New Testament, Paul 25% by word count. So Luke is an important guy. This makes this very interesting, too, because Luke is also the only Gentile writer in Scripture. And so for him to write 28% of the New Testament is a big deal. This is the most complete New Testament history. It covers 66 years of the New Testament from about 6 BC, somewhere in there, maybe 4 BC to AD 60. And so it covers a big chunk of time, two-thirds of a century. Luke is the only gospel which gives the account of the ascension. Acts does that as well, written by the same guy. So without Luke, we don't have an account of the ascension of Christ. And that's a pretty important part of our theology. And it is a foundation for understanding the epistles, the letters of the New Testament. Without the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians doesn't make sense. Galatians doesn't make sense. Acts tells us how the apostles interacted with these churches before those letters were ever written. We would go, who are the Thessalonians? Who are these people? But then you can go to Acts chapter 16 and plug it in to the context that Paul and Silas and Timothy were there for maybe 3 months and had to run. And now these letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians make sense because they're writing back hoping that the church had taken, hoping that the church was doing okay. Luke and Acts gives us a theological framework for understanding the New Testament. You cannot understand the theology of the New Testament adequately without those two books. You have to have them. They lay the foundation. They're vital for understanding the letters of Paul, but the other epistles as well. I think any contemporary biblical scholar worth his salt today would say that you cannot understand the New Testament fully without understanding Luke and Acts. And even in some seminaries, before you ever get to study any of the epistles of Paul, you must study Luke and Acts. That you have to have that foundation. I think that's a wise way to go. As of 2 or 3 years ago, the serious study of Luke and Acts only began happening in the last 65 years. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to what has precipitated the sudden explosion in the study of the book of Acts?
I know.
I knew you would know. What do you think?
Azusa Street.
Yeah. The charismatic movement has given us one gift, precisely one. And that is that that scholars now trying to fight back against aberrant theology have said, well, what does the book of Acts really say? And so now there's some fabulous commentaries written on Acts. They're just absolutely terrific. And so it created the impetus to study it in depth. The author, let's talk about Luke for a minute. He is the ministry companion of the Apostle Paul. And when you read the book of Acts, and you haven't gotten there yet, so you have advanced warning, pay attention to when Luke uses the word we versus they. Because sometimes he stayed behind in a city and he wrote about what happened after he left or after his companions left. So just pay attention to those pronouns, we and they. It kind of tells you when they were together. For example, he stayed behind in Philippi, then he rejoined Paul in Macedonia and so forth. Theophilus. He is one of my favorite characters in Scripture. And I've spent a number of hours studying Theophilus just to find out all I can about him. There's not much we know, so you have to kind of put together pieces. But he's fascinating to me in that God has used one man's insecurity about his faith to produce 28% of our New Testament. But his name means the lover of God. Some say that this is some sort of literary device that, well, Luke is just speaking to any lover of God. But Luke is a pretty straightforward guy. He is a physician. He is scientific. He's very precise. He uses more geographic references than in Acts than any other of the gospel writers. He's not the type of guy that would be all metaphorical and touchy-feely. If he's writing to Theophilus, it's because there's a guy named Theophilus. And in fact, he gives his exact title. In the Gospel of Luke, he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. That he's not just being nice. I remember when I was a kid, there was this older couple in our church that would always send me a birthday card, and I thought it was so cool that they addressed it Master Stephen Swartz. That just made me feel kingly, you know? And I realized later they were just condescending to me and making me feel good. That's not what Luke is doing. Most excellent is the official Roman title for a governor. He was a Roman provincial governor, meaning he was on the level of a Pontius Pilate. He was a big wig. He was a big dude in the Roman Empire. If you ever feel like doing this, I have preached a sermon where I preach the entire book of Acts in one message, and I talk extensively about Theophilus. Go back and listen to that, and it'll kind of give you an overview of the book of Acts. But that doesn't count as reading the book for BTI. You still have to read it. So that's an official title. Most excellent is used three times in the book of Acts. Each time it refers to a Roman governor, twice to Felix and once for Festus. So this is clearly a title. It's a title for someone with authority from Rome itself, and so he's recognizing his authority, he's recognizing his position. When Luke refers to Theophilus as most excellent, he's saying, you have a higher status than I do. He's essentially being deferential to him. Now, there's an interesting little difference here. In Luke, he refers to him as most excellent Theophilus. In Acts, he just calls him Theophilus. Why? Because Theophilus was no longer in office by the time Acts was written. And so he's not most excellent anymore. He's just Theo at this point. You know, he's not the guy going to work in the suit. He's the guy in the Mr. Rogers sweater and the tennis shoes back at home. And so there's a difference now. Some feel that Theophilus was a literary patron, that he paid Luke to do this research and this writing. And maybe he was and maybe he wasn't. That would be possible. Theophilus would have been extremely wealthy because in Rome, you didn't rise to the ranks of governor because of your faithful service in government offices. You rose to the rank of governor because you dropped a load of gold, silver, and jewels on the desk of the emperor and said, "I'd like to be a governor." He says, "Done." So he would have been a man of extreme means. So for him to pay for and to distribute copies to others of Luke and Acts would be very reasonable. So Theophilus has some further issues that need to be resolved. How did Theophilus come to faith in Christ? Almost every scholar on Theophilus believes that because the Apostle Paul was so active in the Roman Empire that he came into contact with Paul at some point, which would make sense because Luke was sort of Paul's companion and writer, so it would make sense that that was the case. And so I think that's a reasonable theory, although it can't be proven. So basically, Luke in Acts is written to a guy who has come to faith in Christ, but he has questions. Jesus is a Jew. I'm a Roman. Jesus was crucified by a Roman. Jesus was crucified by a Roman governor. I'm a Roman governor. And so we'll get to this in the purpose, but basically Luke in Acts answers the question, how Jewish do I have to be a Christian? Because if you do, then Theophilus is sunk. Luke in Acts is hope for all Gentiles who are as far away from Judaism as you can possibly be, that you too can come to faith in Christ. And I've sort of given away some of the best parts already, but I wanted you to understand that context. So there's a few themes in Luke and Acts. I've got, I think, 17. So we'll go faster now. The sovereign plan, the purpose of God. There's a motif in Scripture in these two books. It is necessary. This happens 18 times in Luke, 22 times in Acts. For example, Luke 2:29, and he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be? It is necessary in my Father's house." It's one Greek word, day, that just happens all the time. And so you get this sense of purpose happening there, that God has ordained something. You have the determination of God. Acts 2:23, this Jesus, this is the Apostle Peter, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I read this week a liberal author who claims to represent mainline Christianity, and I would agree with him, unfortunately, who says that Jesus was executed because of his stance on social and economic issues. No, he wasn't. He was crucified because of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, Luke and Acts is going to be very uncomfortable for you. It's going to provide discomfort for you, and it should. You have the appointment of God. Acts 22:14, and he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth." You have the appointment of God happening numbers of times. You have the fulfillment of Scripture. Luke and Acts is basically a giant chain of showing God's decree and it taking place just as God has decreed. So what is it that's happened? Well, the message of God that began to be proclaimed by Jesus is a message that's then given to the apostles, is then given to Paul, has gone to the ends of the earth, gone to the Gentiles, and ultimately to Theophilus and those like him. So Theophilus can read Luke and read Acts and get to the end of the book of Acts and go, "Oh, I'm okay. I can be saved. I can be in Christ." And it's meant to provide that relief. You have the theme of Savior and salvation. This happens all over the place, and obviously we have in Luke 1 and 2 our greatest Christmas passages, right, that we call them the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah and the Song of Simeon and so forth, all of them focused on the fact that God has brought a Savior to the world. You have the power of God. Three different Greek words used a total of 45 times in Luke, 37 times in Acts. Power, 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 power. The book of Acts, for example, is officially titled the Acts of the Apostles. We could subtitle it the Power of the Holy Spirit to do amazing things through 12 unamazing men and to see the gospel spread. It is all about power. In the Gospel of Luke, you have the power of Christ demonstrated in multiple ways. You have Jesus the Lord. See that number up there? 210 times. Kurios, almost 100% of the time is the word used. There is a clear, clear emphasis on the deity of Christ. Some people will say, there isn't one clear verse in the Bible on the deity of Christ, which isn't true, by the way. Hebrews 1:8 is the greatest one, John 1:1, and so forth. But even if there wasn't, if you take the pages of the New Testament and get them wet and wring them out, deity of Christ puddles go everywhere. It's just saturating Scripture. Same thing with the Trinity. People will say, well, there's not one verse that proves the Trinity. That's what I call Ron Vietti theology. He's a guy who, and I don't mind saying his name because he's a heretic, but he's a guy who says, well, if you can't find one verse that encapsulates an entire truth, then it must not be true. That's somebody who doesn't want to study, is what that is. But Jesus as Lord, as God, is everywhere in Luke and Acts. It's assumed. There are perfect strangers coming up to him in the Gospel of Luke calling him Lord. And that doesn't mean that, well, he's just being respectful. You didn't go around calling everybody Lord. You called people Lord who deserved it. You have, of course, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, and we'd emphasize the ascension because only Luke records the ascension in all of its detail. You have the Holy Spirit. He's not just confined to the book of Acts. We always think of Acts as the Holy Spirit book, but he's mentioned 16 times in Luke as well. So you get this this kind of acceleration toward Acts. And then, as you would expect, we have the Gentiles and Gentile response. This would be of great interest to Theophilus. Oh, here's other Gentiles. And they're interacting with Jesus. What's their experience? What is their experience of Christ going to be? And then sort of overlapped with this, similar but different, you have the outcasts of society, the poor, the tax collectors, the women, the Gentiles. And I know we'll pray for that poor little one. He probably belongs to somebody in here. I'm sorry. Is that John? No. I didn't mean to accuse falsely. You have the poor, the tax collectors, the women, the Gentiles. Now, I'm putting this in order, okay? Well, actually, almost in order. The poor, okay, the law commands the good Jew to take care of the poor. Tax collectors, they're still Jews. Women are still Jews. Gentiles, whole different category. They're like, I don't care if you're poor, I don't care if you're a tax collector, I don't care anything about you, you're a Gentile, you are persona non grata, which is not lawful, by the way. That was not what they were supposed to do. So you have a guy like Theophilus reading and seeing the poor, the tax collectors, the women, and the Gentiles, the ultimate outsiders. The point is not, by the way, we should have social awareness like Jesus did. The Gospel of Luke is misused by liberals all the time to talk about, well, see, this means we're supposed to take care of the poor. We're supposed to love IRS agents or something. I actually heard somebody say that's what tax collectors do for us. But the fact is that this is all for Theophilus to say, is there anybody outside the grace of God? And the fact is there isn't. There is nobody that cannot be saved. This is portraying that Jesus has a concern for those that Judaism said was beyond the boundaries of savability. And so he says, no, that's not the case. Then you have the temple. The Gospel of Luke begins in the temple. Book of Acts ends with Paul making the trip back to Jerusalem and going back to the temple and facing much the same response that Jesus had before. So there is definitely the clear teaching that the gospel began with the Jews and spread to the Gentiles. Even Paul stays consistent with that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for those who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. So Luke stays consistent with that. By the way, I think it's key that Luke, as a Gentile, is the one writing to a Gentile. And so you have that connection going there as well, Luke understood temple theology, and yet he wasn't a part of it himself. Then you have the rejection of Jesus by Israel. And I gave you a number of references there. I think that would be important for Theophilus to understand. Wow, his own nation threw him away, and I want to have faith in him. I think that would give him confidence that perhaps the Lord was opening the door to the Gentile. Then you have the response to the gospel. And I simply point this out because there continues to be a lack of emphasis in the Church of Jesus Christ on repentance. But if you read the Gospel of Luke and read Acts, you have repent, repentance, you have to turn, you have the word conversion, you have believe, you have faith. These things are all necessary components of salvation. It is not that I accepted Jesus or that he captured my heart or some sort of euphemism that way. I repented, I had faith, I was called to salvation. And then you have prayer. Some of the greatest prayers in all the Bible are in the Gospel of Luke. Wonderful prayers in Acts. One of my treasures in my library is by Dr. Jim Roskup. His life work is an anthology. It is literally an exegesis of every single prayer in the Bible. It's four volumes. It's this thick. It took him 30 years to do that. And his section on Luke and Acts is like that thick. It's big because there's a lot of prayer in there. It's a precious volume. You can't get it for under $600 now, sorry. Unless you get it electronically. And then you have the Word of God, 108 times. Which means, oh, you don't have to be Jewish to understand, accept, and go by God's word. Anybody who says, the Old Testament was for the Jews and the New Testament is for Christians, there wasn't much of a New Testament yet when this was written. And so the Bible is for all people, and that would be of great comfort to Theophilus, because the classic Jew in Jesus' day would say that the Bible is for me, not for you. That's what they would say to a Gentile. And Luke says, nope, it's for everybody. It is the power of God for salvation. Okay, so I told you just a few themes there. Purpose of Luke and Acts. Gentile Christians from the Pauline mission trips could know with certainty that the word taught to them was absolutely true. They could know that the word taught to them was absolutely true. Luke begins with the purpose of his writing. In Luke 1, 3, and 4, he makes it very clear that the that the current available accounts, meaning unofficial, non-scriptural, small little fragments of notes that maybe people had made, they're not a secondary source, although Luke used them. When we talked about source criticism, they're not like the greater source. Luke is the greater source. His work alone is inspired. But these secondary accounts didn't answer all of Theophilus's questions. And he's not talking about the other Gospels, because only Matthew was written before Luke. And remember that we use the Augustinian Bible book order, that if we went in order of writing, it would be Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John. But we can't even say that without tripping over our own tongue. So, and all the people who have named their four sons after the four gospel writers would be upset with that. So I don't tell them. Here's the question that he's answering. How Jewish does a Gentile have to be to truly be a Christian? Can God save Gentiles as Gentiles? You remember in Acts chapter 15 that Luke records the Jerusalem Council, and the key question that the Jerusalem Council brought, interestingly, by saved Pharisees, they're still causing problems even when they're in Christ, is the issue of, well, to come to Christ, you have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised, then you can come to faith in Christ. Jerusalem Council answered that question and said, no, you don't. And so wouldn't that be great news for Theophilus that he didn't have to become a Jew? None of the other Gospels really answer the question, can a Gentile, as a Gentile, become part of the Messianic community during this age? Can that happen? And so Luke answers that question. By the way, it's very interesting that Luke, as a Gentile, in both the Gospel and in Acts, he demonstrates a phenomenal knowledge of the Old Testament, which probably means long before he was converted to Christ, he was a God-fearer. Meaning that as an intellectual, smart man, he had been reading the Torah, he had been reading the Old Testament for many, many years, because his knowledge of Scripture, and yes, we could say, well, the Holy Spirit just inspired that. I tend to think that the Holy Spirit inspired writings through men who already knew the Scriptures, and that was the case. It wasn't that, Peter was writing, oh, wow, never heard that one, that's really cool. Luke quoted Scripture that he knew. And so his knowledge of the Old Testament was phenomenal, again, telling us that the whole Bible is for every believer in Christ, Jew or Gentile. So this is the question. How Jewish does a Gentile have to be to truly be a Christian? And so Luke answers that question with great clarity. I want to encourage you to do something. Do this over the holidays. If you have a day off, it'll take you about 2 hours. But sit down and make a giant pot of coffee or tea or whatever it is that you need to do, and read. You can do it quickly, but read Luke and Acts all together in one sitting. And I think you will be astounded at the story. I almost wish that our Gospels went Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts. That would be easier. The problem is John was written in like 80 or 85 AD, so it doesn't make sense to put him third. But read Luke and Acts together. You can do it quickly. Just scan it all together, and I think it'll be a great blessing to you. Now, before I even go to the next slide, those of you who are extremely detail-oriented are about to panic. So don't panic yet. The next two slides, what I want to do is just demonstrate to you that Luke and Acts must be absolutely inspired by God, because I want to show you the literary structure of these two books. You don't have to copy all this down. I told you, all of you detail people, oh no, there come the cameras. Photobomb. You know, that's that. Luke and Acts. And I'm just gonna kind of pop my way through this in broad terms. You have a preface. You have a text about preparation by the Holy Spirit. You have ministry being opened by a sermon stressing fulfillment and rejection. You have ministry now emphasizing the theme of fulfillments and conflict. You have these miracles. A lame man is healed. You have a conflict with religious leaders. You have centurions who request a visit. You have a widow and a resurrection. You have criticism by Pharisees. You have messengers being sent out. Luke and Acts following the same outline. Now, that goes so far beyond just inspiration of Scripture, and let me explain why in a minute. But I continue. You have a final journey to Jerusalem. I'm sorry that font is so small, but I can't fit it all on there. You have a final journey to Jerusalem. You have events in Jerusalem and the consequences. So here are all the events and the consequences in Jerusalem. You have a good reception. You have a temple entrance. You have Sadducees and the resurrection as part of a discussion. You have the taking of and blessing of bread. You have somebody being seized by a mob. You have somebody being slapped at the high priest's command, Jesus in Luke and Paul in Acts. You have four trials recorded, three proclamations of innocence, and the conclusion is that the ministry ends on the positive note that Scripture has been and will be fulfilled. Now, you might say, well, Luke is just the Zane Grey of Bible writers. If you don't know who Zane Grey is, Zane Grey was a writer of Westerns in the 1920s, 30s, in that vicinity, and he found a formula that works for his books. I've read 10, 12 of his books, and it's the same story every time. He just changes the name, the place, and a few other little details, and he found this formula and just published book after book after book. And you might say, well, Luke could have just said, hey, I'm a literary genius. I'm going to make both books have the same outline. Small problem with that. These events here happen 30 years apart. He can't make that happen. For example, slapping at a high priest's command. Luke didn't say, hey, I think I'm going to just put that all together as a cool item. Those are two things that happened 30 years apart. So not only did God inspire the text, but God inspired the events that led to the text. If that doesn't make you believe in a sovereign God, I don't know what will. I mean, at that point. So Luke and Acts is not just literary genius, which it is on its own merit. Luke and Acts is heavenly genius. It is God inspiring events that parallel one another. When we get to the book of Acts, I'm going to show you that the book of Acts within itself does the same thing. The first 10, 11 chapters, all about Peter. The rest of the book is all about Paul, and they parallel each other in everything that happens in their lives and ministries. So not only does it happen from Luke to Acts, but then within Acts, you have that also. So that adds a whole nother layer of exponentially impossible inspiration without God's help. You know, when you're watching your favorite team and they're ahead 500 to nothing, you just kind of say, yes. You know, you feel bad for the other team, but, you know, they've got nothing. So anybody who puts down the Bible has got nothing. They've got nothing to stand on. Okay, that's Luke and Acts. Let's do the Gospel of Luke, and this won't take too long. The author is Luke, the reader is Theophilus, the date probably 58 to 60. We've already gotten all of that. Here are the themes. I'm sorry, did I have another slide there? No, I didn't. Okay, there it is. Yeah, 58 to 60. Luke is the author. Historical and theological themes, and I'm emphasizing these because they're unique to Luke compared to the other Gospels. So that's why these are being emphasized. Classical Greek language. You would expect this, but he has the most polished of all New Testament writing. It represents the work of a very educated man to a highly educated man, from Luke to Theophilus. The Greek of Luke and Acts probably most closely resembles Hebrews. In fact, it so closely resembles Hebrews that there are a group of scholars that believe that Luke wrote Hebrews. Probably not likely that a Gentile is writing to all the Jews. Probably not going to happen, but the Greek is so very similar that it's a possibility. There are some parables of Jesus that are unique to Luke. There are at least 32 major parables. I would count 36 or 37 if you count the little small word pictures that he used. 13 of them are unique to Luke. So you want to study the parables of Jesus, Luke is the place to go. And Luke contains two of the most well-known parables, the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. They're both unique to Luke. Can you imagine Without Theophilus's questions, you would never have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. You would never have heard the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, both of which are traditionally misinterpreted by preachers. Just a little trivia fact there. You have angels. We're probably singing texts from Luke all this month because of the angels we have heard on high. He speaks of angels more than any other gospel writer does, and I don't know why that is, but I love it. I love that Luke really connects mankind with heaven in every way possible. You have the redemptive mission of Christ, and that he definitely comes as a redeemer. And then, unusually, you have secular history as well. Men who are precise in one field of life tend to be precise everywhere. And so, like the old joke goes, why would you ever ask how good is that brain surgeon? You say, well, he's a brain surgeon, right? There's no such thing as a bad one, probably, because of all the training they have to go through. So Luke is detailed. He's extremely precise. One of the first things that he's precise about is the exact year of the census that was taken that precipitates all the events of the birth of Christ. Now, that actually has some interpretive issues with it, but he's extremely precise about these things. Now, why would the precision of Luke give us confidence in what he wrote? Why would that help? It's verifiable. Yep, spoken by like a mathematician. That's right. It's verifiable. You can check it against history. You can check to see that Festus was a governor. You can check to see that Agrippa in the book of Acts was actually the king over these governors for that period of time. You can check all those things out. And so, one atheist writer I read this week who said that the Gospels are completely unverifiable. That's bogus. That's just stating something as a fact without actually proving it. And that's not true at all. So secular history is very important. He's very precise. Then you have a unique travel description section. 10 chapters in Luke, 40% of the gospel deals with the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry as he's moving toward Jerusalem. Luke contains the classic passage that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And from then on, we see him traveling and making his way to Jerusalem. You put that together with Mark, which is also very geographic, and that's how we can kind of track the movements of Jesus throughout his 3.5-year ministry. How do we know it's 3.5 years? We know that from the Gospel of John, because he starts his ministry halfway between the Passover cycles and ends his ministry 3 Passovers later, which equals 3.5 years. So you put all that together, and we get a pretty clear picture. And you can literally draw a timeline and a map of what Jesus was doing and where he was when he did it. And so Luke helps us with that. The emphasis in Luke is much more on Jesus' words. Does anybody still have a red leather Bible? Okay, yeah, Luke is just red. Yeah, it's lots and lots of words. Mark is less red. It's a lot more action-oriented. There's a lot more things happening. And then you have Jesus' ministry to women and children. I love preaching to women from the Gospel of Luke because he demonstrates what a godly man is to do with women. He treats them with kindness and with deference and with love and care, and doesn't treat them as cultural Judaism treated women. And so he's completely different than that. Anybody who says, well, the Bible espouses the bad treatment of women, is actually Christianity and the Bible. Christianity is the only religion in history that has ever espoused the proper treatment of women. It's the only one. Jesus emulates that. His ministry to children, I've only memorized this in the King James, suffer not the little children to come unto me. And then he teaches that you must be like them to come into the kingdom. What do you mean? You must have nothing to offer. You must come bearing nothing except yourself. And so his ministry to women and children is just, it's tender, and it's really quite amazing. And then you have the inclusion of Gentiles in God's plan. And there's two major sections here that outline that, chapter 2 and chapter 13. And just to be real clear about this, in Luke chapter 1, you have in, I believe it's Zechariah's song. That's right. You have in Zechariah's song, and I almost did this for my doctoral project, so I got kind of familiar with it. He says at the end of his song that God is going to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that is essentially a quote or a citation from Isaiah chapter 9, which speaks of the light of God coming, and it specifically lists the area of Galilee. Who lived in Galilee? Tons of Gentiles. And so this is a shadowed reference to the fact that God is not just coming to save Israel, he's coming to extend salvation to all of the earth. And that's a phenomenal promise. So those are the historical themes. A couple of key passages for you, and these are the ones in the under the inclusion of Gentiles to God's plan. Luke 2, 29 through 32. Mary and Joseph, they come to Jerusalem. They're 40 days for purification. They bring Jesus to Jerusalem as the firstborn male. He's special to the Lord for that. Mary and Joseph bring birds for their sacrifice for this firstborn male. It shows that they were poor. And you have Simeon coming up, who is righteous and devout. And in verse 27, the Spirit leads Simeon to the temple. And in verse 32, Simeon says that he, that is Christ, is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And so now, Zechariah's song alludes to it, but Simeon's song just directly says it, that he is a light to the Gentiles. This is God speaking through Simeon concerning Christ and the Lord's salvation. And where is he when he's saying that the light to the Gentiles has been given? He's in the temple. You can't get any more Jewish than that. The temple is the most Jewish place on earth. And yet there, right in the midst of the temple, the promise of salvation to all of us. And by the way, Simeon puts the Gentiles first. That must have rubbed some people wrong. He's a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel, by the way. So, and then you have the other key passage of Luke 13, 22 through 30. Jesus gives the parable of a banquet showing the inclusion of Gentiles as Gentiles. And I would guess that in the great debate of Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, that text was considered. That there's no indication that Gentiles must become Jews to become saved. They're saved as Gentiles. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, I'm happy about that. So Luke includes Gentiles. Our covenant theology brothers very often will point to that heavily, but you cannot ignore the fact also, though, that Luke never excludes Israel. There's not this sense of you have to have the church or you have to have Israel. He includes both. Paul goes first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So Luke is not a proof that Jews and Gentiles are just mixed up as one people of God with no distinctions at all. Yes, there is the rejection of the Jews, but yes, the exclusion of the Jews is temporary. And you have to take all of Scripture in mind to say that. In the Gospels, and particularly in Luke and in Acts, there is never a mixing of Jew and Gentile. Not in the sense of one is better than the other, but in the sense of there are saved Jews and there are saved Gentiles. They're all under the blood of the cross. They're all under the blood of Christ, but still maintaining that distinction. And so, I became a dispensationalist before I knew that word. First time I ever heard a sermon on, it was an overview of dispensationalism. I couldn't even spell it at that time. And the guy got done preaching his overview of dispensationalism, and I said, oh, I'm a dispensationalist. I didn't even know. Because I came to believe from reading the Bible that God's plan for Israel cannot fail, will not fail, and as his plan for Israel cannot fail, will not fail, so his plan to use Israel to bring Gentiles to faith in Christ through Christ will not and cannot fail. That was the conclusion I came to just from reading the Bible. And then this pastor, one of my heroes of the faith, just elucidated that so clearly, and it was a light bulb moment. Oh, the Bible is true. That my little interpretation, just from reading my Bible, and I had nothing else except a notebook and a pen, was that God loves Israel. He has rejected them for a time. He will bring them back. And in the meantime, all these beloved Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. So Luke and Acts help us understand that. Purpose of Luke: Jesus was and is the Lord and Savior in accordance with the plan of God. Now, our key verse is Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, while you're thinking about that, let me ask a trivia question, and then we can finish with one interpretive issue. Throw it out here, and no right or wrong answers. Well, there are, but we won't make fun of you. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? I'm being intentionally vague, so you can just pick and choose. What is the kingdom?
People.
People? Okay. Is it here? Yes and no. The correct. So we don't start any fights. The correct answer is yes and no. All right. People. It's sort of here, but it's not here either. Why does the kingdom not feel like it's here? Yeah. All the reasons. There's no Christ. There's no. We still get sick. All kinds of things are happening. I've never met the king. Not personally. Say it again.
Land.
There's no. Israel. I believe is a major part of the kingdom, and they have to keep fighting to not be blown off the map at any given time. What else? What is the kingdom? What else is the kingdom?
Set of promises and a set of events that we haven't fully gotten.
Set of promises, set of events. Are there kingdom citizens around?
Yes.
I hope so. I hope there's a bunch of them in this room. So that's actually a very major debate among theologians. There are some who believe that God's kingdom is on earth now. I know you're like, what? No, that's a very common belief among amillennialists. They say that God's kingdom is spiritual in nature and that he is ruling on earth now. Christ will return and kind of finish the process. I have trouble reconciling that with Ephesians 2:2, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and with 1 Peter 5, that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. So I have trouble reconciling that. Well, that interpretive issue comes to light in Luke. And the question is the kingdom of God within you, or is the kingdom of God something that is still coming? And here's the text that causes some angst. I'm going to read it in the ESV first, but you have the NAS there also. "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." New American Standard, "The kingdom of God is within you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it," meaning, "I wish he was back." And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So Jesus commanded us to pray, "Your kingdom come." What does that mean? The kingdom isn't here yet, right? But then he says, "The kingdom of God," NAS, "is within you." ESV, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." The prevailing interpretation using NAS and King James Version is that the kingdom of God is within you means that the kingdom is inside you. Amillennials say this is very clear, that the kingdom is not a physical reality but a spiritual reality. Now this is going down a really slippery slope. When you call the kingdom spiritual, you have now become what Randy Alcorn calls a Christoplatonist. A Christoplatonist is taking Platonism from Plato, which says that all things physical and material are bad and all things invisible and spiritual are good, and applying Christian theology to it and superimposing, so thus the name Christoplatonism. When you go down the road of saying that the kingdom is spiritual, you are implicitly saying that the physical aspects of the kingdom are less important and let's de-emphasize them. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that's not how God made the kingdom. What's our first and foremost example of how God made the kingdom? Trivia question. What book do we find it in?
Genesis.
Did God create Adam as a ghost? He created him as flesh and blood with 10 fingers to fulfill the will of God, with 2 feet to roam and wander his earth, with a mind to rule. The body of Jesus Christ is a body right now, probably 5'8", 5'9", who knows, in heaven, a physical kingdom. So this debate is not just about a translation issue. This is about how you view kingdom. And it's a huge issue. The problem is, Jesus says, the day shall come when you long to see it, and they'll say, look here and look there, and Jesus said that he's coming like lightning. This is observable. This is observable. Now, I think what's important is to understand the audience. Being asked by the Pharisees, his answer is to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees aren't going to see the kingdom. They're not going to see it. So what does he say? He says, the kingdom of God is within you. That is one of the rare times in the Bible where Bible translators, I think, in my opinion, have tended to let their theology guide their translation. Because when you read within you, what do you think? Inside me, right? ESV nails it. The kingdom of God is in your midst. What does that mean? This is so simple, you're almost just going to go, oh, Jesus is standing right there surrounded by Pharisees. I am the kingdom. I'm the king, and you won't see the kingdom unless you know the king. And so is the kingdom internal? Yes. Is the kingdom physical? Yes. So it's all of the above. We don't have to have a debate. The kingdom is spiritual. It is physical, and God rarely separates those two except when we die. And the physical and spiritual is separated. That's part of the curse. The restoration of the curse is to rejoin the spiritual and the physical in perfection. Does that make sense? So it's not just a translation issue. It is a theology issue. It's a how you view the kingdom issue. Don't think about the kingdom as some ethereal Casper the Friendly Ghost cloudy existence. The kingdom is all the best stuff on earth times a billion and perfected. That is the kingdom. And that's what God is aiming for. Very simply, the kingdom, he says, is present within you because you're talking to the king. He's in the midst of you. So there we are. We almost made it on time. And I'll close in prayer. If you have any questions, I'll stay around for a minute. Thank you, Father, for Luke and Acts. Thank you for revealing Jesus in all his glory and how wonderful he is to come down to the poor and to the weak and to the Gentile and to the tax collector. Because we're all of those things. We are the weakest. We are the least likely. And yet Christ has condescended to save us. We thank you and we love you in Christ's name. Amen.